How's it going? Oh, come on, that's terrible. I get to do this like maybe once or twice a year, okay? So how's it going, guys? Okay, awesome. Hey, so my name is Tobin, as Blake said, and I think there's probably no greater group of men or people in the church I'd rather speak to is men, because you know that as men go, the family goes, and as the family goes, the church goes, and as the church goes, the city goes, and as the city goes, the culture and the world go. And so you guys make a big difference. And so I get the incredible privilege of starting us off on the Minor Prophets and looking at Hosea today. I'll show you a picture of my family. So this is my family. We have, this is my wife, Christina. We've been married for 25 years. We have four kiddos. We have Kip and Rebecca, who are above Christina. And Rebecca, we adopted from China. We were living in China. We spent the last 20 plus years in mainland China and Hong Kong pastoring and teaching and planting churches. And so Kip and Becca are juniors at Wheaton, and they're about to get the 20 degree blow weather right now. So they're hating it. Rachel's right above me, and she just got married last month, and she's living in Arkansas. And KK's to my right. She's our youngest, and she's a junior at Shelton. And so I just wanted to, they're part of my journey. We do it together as a family, and I just wanted you to get to know them because they are the funner part of us for sure. I'm a nerd, and they're the life of the family. Before we begin, because my job is kind of weird. I have like 30 minutes to get in there and just kind of do something to give you a little, because Bobby and his team have done an awesome job of putting together the book and the study notes, and it's almost like a seminary degree that you have in your hand. So do not throw that away. Because it is awesome. And so my job is kind of to come in and salt some of the passages and some of the ideas and hopefully enhance your discussion in your group. And so that's always an interesting role. And so before I do that, I wanted to give you some primers that I always use and think about when I come before God's Word. And so I put these primers up there. And the first primer is this. The number one promise of Scripture, the number one promise that I believe is shared over and over and more often than any other thing in the Bible, throughout the stories of the Bible, is that God wants to be with his people and that he will pursue them to be with them. Now, if you lose focus of that, you lose focus of why you're reading Scripture, you lose focus of the story of Hosea and any of the minor prophets, this idea permeates everything, that God wants to be with his people, and it's about a relationship with him. It's not about a task, it's not about a doing, it's about a relationship. The second primer that I think about when I come to Scripture is often that the Old Testament prophets prophesized the coming of the Messiah, that everything they talked about, even in the Old Testament, is about Jesus. So if you tug on any thread in these passages, you're going to be tugging on the robe of Jesus. And so as we studied last week with Oren, we're talking about prophecy. 25% of our Bible is prophecy. And so prophet's this guy that God puts in a really strange position, but he's on top of a mountain and he's looking over these other mountaintops and he's seeing these multiple events happening. It's kind of like the watchtowers of Gondor, right? In Lord of the Rings, the third episode, The Return of the King, that the watchtowers get lit and a light here, 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 and it finally gets down to, hey, the enemy's coming. Well, that's what a prophet does. He's looking and he's looking over these mountain ranges and he's seeing these events, but he doesn't really know how far is in between them. And so these events have partial fulfillments and then finally an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And if we forget that, then we forget why we're reading our Bible. And the guys on the road to Emmaus are walking back after Jesus disappeared, after he resurrected, and they're sad, and Jesus joins them. They know who he is, and they're talking about the events, and he said, what's going on? And are you the only one not knowing what's happening? And so we see in Luke 24:44 that he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all these things that are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, that they might be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to Scripture because it's all about Jesus. Another primer that I use often is, and I have to think about this, how I'm going to say this, because it's probably going to come across weird, but if you're comfortable with your understanding of God and theology, don't read the Bible. Because when you come to the Bible, you are going to read things that are just like, well, that doesn't fit into my paradigm at all. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all, especially when you come to the minor prophets. You're going to be reading things and you're going, well, I thought God was like this, and I thought God was like that. And if you're comfortable with your theology and your thoughts of God, don't read the Bible because it's going to totally turn over your thinking. And our hope is in this time that your thinking is turned over and you start to look at God a different way. Because Scripture is like this diamond, and if you only hold that diamond up to the light one way and look at it, you see one view of it. But as you turn that diamond, you see other facets of it. And that's what the prophets are trying to do. They're trying to turn your view to see other facets of the beauty of God. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm a teacher. I'm used to working cross-culturally. I say, does that make sense a lot? So if that makes sense, just nod your head, okay? If it doesn't, go, no, it's yes, okay. It's just, does that make sense?
Yes.
Awesome, okay. And then the next primer before we get into the scripture is just this, that God's love is awesome. God's love is awesome. God's love is awesome. Would you repeat that for me?
God's love is awesome.
One more time.
God's love is awesome.
One more time.
God's love is awesome.
Now we say that, but often I don't believe that. And that's the story that the prophets are addressing. Because we say it, but we don't often believe it. So as I said, we're looking at the first three chapters of Hosea. Chapter 3 is what we're going to probably focus on the most. It's probably one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. Some authors have said it's the best chapter in Scripture, but I think it's probably in top 3 because in chapter 3, in 5 verses, you read about Hosea and Gomer and Yahweh and Israel and us and God. All in these 5 verses, you see the gospel played out. You see these themes that are continuing throughout the minor prophets. Sin, punishment, love. Sin, punishment, love. Hosea was a pre-exile prophet. As you learned last week, he wrote around 750 BC, the time it was of peace and financial prosperity. Outwardly, everything looked awesome, but inwardly, the nation was a wreck. Politically, it was a wreck. Socially, it was a wreck. Every facet of the nation was a wreck. I don't know if that sounds familiar to us today, but it was just not good. Things were just corrupt. Hosea spoke to the northern kingdom. He's probably under the worst king ever in the northern kingdom. His name means Yahweh has saved, and the themes that keep being played out is sin, judgment, love. Sin, judgment, love. Sin, judgment, love. The whole book is, as I read it sometimes, but I get confused because I'm looking at these relationships. I'm looking at Hosea and Gomer. I'm looking at God and Israel. And I'm thinking about God and me. And sometimes I have to pull back and go, okay, who's he talking about? Which one is he talking about? And the answer is yes. He's talking about all of them because he's fulfilling that. And so I have a picture here of what happened a month ago. I had the incredible privilege of walking my daughter down the aisles of this church that's been my wife's family's church for 80 years now in HP. And then I got the chance to say her mother and I, and then I turned around and I got to do the wedding ceremony. And the awesome thing was I didn't teach on Hosea in the wedding ceremony. Just so you know that, okay? But I will say that whenever I do marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling, I always have the couples read Hosea chapters 1-3 because I think it's a great starting off point for that. And the awesome thing is that 25 years before that day, her mom and I stood there. And 55 years before that day, her grandparents stayed there. And we were able to bring them together in a covenant relationship. And the next picture, I have to say, was the best dance ever. And you guys know that if you've experienced that when you're dancing with your daughter. And this, she literally started breaking down and started crying. And I just said, hey, you know, it's going to be okay. Because God's love is awesome. He's going to take care of you. God loves you more than I do. So this whole book is actually talking about our relationship with God is like a marriage. So God begins. And this is really strange to me up until the last couple of years, guys. So God begins by allowing the prophet to experience the same emotions that God feels when the unfaithfulness of his people, of Israel, and us. And so he tells Hosea to go marry Gomer. And so God is in his covenant of marriage, and he immediately puts his prophet in this covenant of marriage. And he gives us this imagery that's used throughout Scripture, this idea of marriage in a relationship. And I have to confess to you that I do not often, or I have not often thought of my relationship with God as a marriage until very, very recently. I mean, I think of my relationship with God as a shepherd and sheep, and he takes care of me, and he leads me to pastures, and I'm dumb, and I need someone to help me. I think of God as my king, and I'm his people, and he protects me, and he prevents the evil forces from coming in. I think of God as my friend, that we're on a journey together, and we're doing things together. And I think of God as my father, who comes alongside and teaches me how to do things and instructs me in the Proverbs and Psalms. But I very rarely think of him as my husband or my groom. But Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Matthew and Revelation, more often than not, use this imagery of marriage and love to describe our relationship with God. And when you think about it, marriage is so much more intimate than sheep and shepherd. It's so much more deeper. It's so much more intense. So when the prophets talk about how God wants to have this relationship with us, it means that he wants to truly know you. He wants to be in every area of your life. He wants to know you fully. He wants to be involved in everything that you do. Basically, he's saying that there could be no part of your life that God does not want access to because he's your spouse. Think about that. I mean, to experience this type of love means to be fully known by the lover of our souls. Are you fully known? And this type of covenantal love has this amazing potential to change everything in our lives if we let it. I remember when I came to this first crisis in my marriage. Christine and I had been married for 1 year, and I realized that I do not love her like she loves me. And I went to my professor, John Hanna at DTS, who's been my mentor for 35 years now, and I sat down and I said, "Hey, I'm in big trouble." And he goes, "Why?" Because I don't love her like she loves me. I mean, my love has always been conditional. My love has always been performance-based. My love growing up has always been, you do this and I love you, and I take care of you and I take care of you, and you love me, and I perform and you love me. But all of a sudden, God brought this woman into my life who just loves me because of me. Not because of what I did, not because of what I didn't do, not because of what I won't do. And I started to experience for the first time this sense of covenantal love. I mean, my love was always self-centered. Her love was other-centered. And Dr. Hanna laughed and he goes, "Yeah, you're experiencing grace in your relationship, probably for the first time that you ever have." And I had been a believer for a long time and been walking with the Lord, but I had never seen this type of love, an unconditional love. And this is the type of love that the prophet is saying you and I are to have with God. Fully and truly and wholly. I can remember the first time I hurt Christina's feelings. We were having this Thanksgiving dinner with her parents. You're going to send me to psychiatry after this, I know. We're talking, we're goofing off, and her dad says something to her kind of a little snarky, you know, and it's kind of like, okay, that's kind of snarky. But it wasn't bad. It was like, you know, 40% kind of teasing her. And so then I say something that's like 30% less than what he said, and she just shuts down. And she becomes just really quiet. And I could just tell. It's like you're married, and you have this reflection, and you see right away that you hurt you. And so I went to her, and I said, "Hey, what happened?" And she says, "What you said." And I said, "But what I said wasn't near as bad as what your dad said." And she said to me, "But you said it. And my covenant is with you." This is the type of relationship that God wants to have with us. The passage says that love changes everything, and that the lover of your soul says, "Hey, you're awesome. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. They could all think you're terrible, but if your lover of your soul says, beloved, like God says to you, that's all that matters. But if everybody else says, hey, you're awesome, and God says, hey, you know what? Or your wife or someone who loves you says, you know, you can do better. That changes everything. So I have a question for you. And I ask questions all the time because that's how I learn and think. And the question is this: how is your marriage with the Lord? Have you experienced this type of love that Hosea and the prophets are talking about? Is this a type of love that goes to the core of your being, that everything you read and know is experienced and is changed and informed by this type of love? Or is this just something that you've read about in a book and you have head knowledge? Because for the prophets, this was a big deal. And so we continue reading about this marriage, and in chapter 1 and 2, we get this brief glimpse of Hosea and Gomer's and Israel and God's marriage, and we realize really quickly that these marriages are not doing well. Remember, God is allowing Hosea to experience the same things that he's experiencing through his people in the marriage. And so Hosea starts to experience this frustration. He experiences this pain. He experiences this heartbreak as same way that Yahweh does when his people are going off. I mean, he feels it to his core. I mean, it gets so bad in the relationship that God names three of his kids. And this is the names of their kids. God tells them, go name your kids. First one, you're going to name them yet for a little while and I will punish. The second kid, he says, hey, I have no compassion on. And the third kid's name, which is probably my favorite, is you are not my people and I am not your God. Now, the crazy thing is in this judgment that later on, as you continue to read Hosea, you see love restore. But right now, all we see is sin, judgment, and a little bit of love. And as we read, we see in chapter 2 that Gomer goes out of control, just like God's people are out of control, and Israel is bouncing from one husband and God to the next, and one God to the next, and they're looking for love, they're looking for meaning, they're looking for life. They've already tasted all these things in abundance. I mean, Hosea, Gomer's experienced all these things in abundance with their marriage with Hosea. The people of God were brought out of Egypt. They experienced God's goodness and faithfulness in Sinai and on the journey. All the people have experienced all these things, and still they're bouncing around trying to find things that give life and give peace. They're looking for these blessings to fill up their life, and the scripture says that the only way your life can be filled up is by the one who gives you life. If you're looking for happiness in anything but the person who created you, ultimately what happens is you become a slave. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have the scars of slavery. So I'm reading this story in chapters 1 and chapter 2, and I'm reading about Gomer running away, and I look at her and I say, you're an idiot. And I'm reading these stories about Israel and their actions and bouncing from God to God and temples and all these sacrifices and how they're forsaking the love of God. And I say, you're an idiot. I mean, how can you wander from the one who's the lover of your life and the lover of your soul? And then I look at myself. And I see myself bouncing back and forth, looking to be liked, looking for comfort, looking for security, looking for position, looking for power, looking for significance, looking for meaning, looking for purpose, and things besides the Lord. And I say to myself, I'm an idiot. Because I'm running from the lover of my soul, and it will never turn out well. I don't think we really understand the impact that our sin has on the heart of God. I've been reading and reading and reading, and there's still times I walk into sin and I think what this is going to do to God's heart, and often my first reaction is, well, he's God, he can get over it. But the prophet says, no.
that your sin is a big deal to God. And it crushes the lover of your soul.
Verse 1, it has this really interesting, guys, before we were commenting on this, because like I said, Hosea has a lot of historical and textual understanding. Like, what does that really mean? In verse 1, there's this idea that says that people go after love of other gods, and they go after raisin cakes. And so raisin cakes were these powdery cakes that were used in cultic practices. But the imagery here is something a little different. And it's again, God's kind of being a little, the prophet's being a little snarky. He's saying raisin cakes are just stupid, silly things that we choose instead of God. Things that we love instead of the lover of our soul. Stuff. Watches. Cars. That new hunting rifle. That new house. I'm just being personal for myself. Sex. Porn. Control. Comfort. Power. Influence. Wealth. A future hope. Security. A spouse. A kiddos. The Dallas life. The perfect watermark life. Now, none of those things are bad. But when they become our ultimate thing, when they become our raisin cake, it changes everything. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So I have a question for you. The passage just says that there are basically two types of people in the world. There are two types of people in America. There are two types of people in Dallas. There are two types of people in Watermark. There's two types of people in this room. There are those who are pursuing raisin cakes, and there are those who are pursuing God. So the question is, which one are you? Or maybe I should ask it this way, which one have you been this week? Let's be honest. And the crazy thing is we see sin, judgment, love. Sin, judgment, love. So eventually in chapter 3, we get to see what it cost for Hosea and Yahweh to fix their marriage with Gomer and Israel and us. And so Gomer gets sold into slavery. Now, there's only three ways you can get sold into slavery. I think your study guide says that. You know, you're either captured in battle, you're a kid of slaves, or you have some kind of debt. And so it seems pretty clear that Gomer has some kind of debt, and so she gets sold into slavery. And God wants to show Hosea how much he loves Israel. And so God initiates this love with Hosea. It's not Hosea saying, hey, my wife's in slavery, I think I should go buy her out. God says, hey, your wife's in slavery, you should go buy her out. I don't know if Hosea wanted to do that. I don't know if I would want to do that. But God has a lesson he wants to teach us, and this lesson is about how much he loves us. And so he tells the prophet to go buy her out and to not give up on her. And so he goes there, and the slave markets are just, they were just the worst thing, and you can read about them. There's a lot of commentaries in Latin, in Greek, in Hebrew, and it's just the grossest, most dehumanizing thing you could ever experience. And so you're beating people up there, and they're stripped down butt naked because they want to see how strong they are or how beautiful they are, and the bidding starts. And so you can imagine Hosea coming behind, and he's kind of sitting back there, and he's the prophet, and he's in a slave market. You know, there's just a lot of weird things happening here. And the bidding starts, and it's 7 shekels, 8 shekels, 9 shekels, 10 shekels, 11 shekels. Hosea comes in and goes, 12 shekels. And the guy goes, 13 shekels. It's two guys, this is my imagination, right? 13 and a half shekels, 14 shekels, 15 shekels. You know, I'm pretty sure he's looking at his pocket like, okay, I'm in ministry, I don't have a lot of money, how am I going to do this? And so he says 15 shekels. The other guy goes, hey, 15 shekels on a homer of wheat.
And he's like, oh, wow, okay. 15 shekels and a homer and a half. And the guy goes, you can have her. And you can bet that she probably doesn't look anything like she looked when he first married her. But he spends all that he has, and he begins to understand how crazy God's love is for his people. He buys her back. Do you understand God's love? As you read the prophets, you begin to see even more what it looks like to have a spouse who's betrayed, the brokenness, the hurt, and the pain. And in the midst of this, God continues to push through. He continues to push through, because he knows, as Scripture says, that the only thing that can change you and me is love. Guys, do you know that? The only thing that can change us is love. God's love is
awesome.
Come on.
Awesome.
God's love is
awesome.
God's love is awesome. And so we're beginning to understand as we read Hosea just how much God loves us and how much grace comes in. And I continue to be in awe of the wonder of his love. And I realize that as I move towards the lover of my soul, this love changes my heart and changes my actions. So 1,000 years or 1,500 years later, we see this played out again. Jesus walks into the marketplace. He's sold for 30 shekels of silver. He's stripped down. He's put up for auction on a cross. And he dies. Because God loves you so much. The prophet saw a little of that. But what he mostly saw is a very small piece of that in his own marriage. And God gives you and I the grace to see it in panoramic. That God loves you so much, and he's pursuing you. God's love is infinite. So the question is this, last question of the day. How has God's love changed you? How would those around you say that God's love has changed you? Because love is our only hope. And it's what God uses to change us. Does that make sense? And that's what the prophet is just pounding into our head over and over and over again. Our relationship with him is like a marriage. Our marriage is not doing too well. God continues to pursue us even as we're snacking on the raisin cakes because he loves us. Not because of what you've done, not because of what you do, not because of what you will do. He just loves you. Don't forget that this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Father, if history is right, there's probably a third or a group of people in here who are still chasing after raisin cakes. They don't know the lover of their soul. They're trying to fill that emptiness, the ultimate fulfillment with finite things. And your word is really clear that as they do that, they just become slaves. And I don't know what they're slaves to, but we can be a slave to a lot of different things, thinking that they will fill us up, but anything created cannot fill us up. And I pray for today as they leave here and they get into their groups that they would just be honest with you. They would ask God to examine their heart. They would look at their hands, because we say a lot of words. But what comes out of our heart usually plays out through our hands. And I pray that you would show them your love for them today in new ways, and they would surrender their lives to the lover of their soul.
Father, there's some of us in here who are married and are in a covenantal relationship with you, and we've become easily distracted by raisin cakes all around us because Dallas, let's just face it, it is the most materialistic Christian city in the world, and there's so many things to get distracted of, even in our church. And Lord, I just beg your forgiveness. I just ask your forgiveness for my heart. I ask your forgiveness for my brothers. I pray that we would repent as a church and we would keep the main thing, and we would always be in love with you, and we'd realize that your love is awesome to us. And for all of us, Lord, I pray and confess our waywardness and our weariness sometimes in the world around us. And I think this passage says that we are that way because we don't understand how much you love us. I pray that this week you would open our eyes and we would see your love greater and more fully and more in depth. We would see mercy, we would see grace, and we would see the beauty of your Son who dies on a cross to pay us back so that we might enter into that marriage relationship with you anew. We love you. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.